We have had two rare treats this day. David Chambers, in the ministry that he gave in the message and song this morning, and our brother tonight. And I want to say again, I would like just to say amen, and we would leave the auditorium. Beautiful message. I walk today where Jesus walked. And then to climb the hill of Calvary and see him dying there. And we can say tonight, as a refrain to that lovely message, he loved me and he gave himself for me. What a remarkable thing that God should love us so much as to send his Son here into this scene to bear our punishment, to be made sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Some of us were not present this morning, and I want to just go back briefly in the fourth chapter of John's Gospel, and we want to see some of the steps that the Lord took. Brother Ford mentioned about the multitudes that crowded around him, and I often think of how the Savior must have been pressed. They had limited facilities in those days for healing and for medicine and for the various treatments of the ill. Some diseases were totally incurable, even as we have today. But it's remarkable to notice in the various instances of Scripture when all those sick and infirm people crowded around him, it says, and he healed everyone. What a remarkable thing. What a remarkable feat that the Lord Jesus healed everyone. In our lesson this morning, we were considering life's greatest offer, and we touched a little on life's greatest question. I had two other points to my message this morning: life's greatest tragedy and life's greatest choice. And someone told me this morning after the meeting, you should have turned the message around, because those last two would have been much more suitable to the audience this morning. Life's greatest tragedy and life's greatest choice. We mentioned this morning about the various offers that are presented to us today, various sorts. Those of us who have television are constantly being bombarded to buy this and buy that and all kinds of offers. You send for $298 and you get a whole set of kitchen tools and one sort of another. There are many offers. But you know, the greatest offer that's abroad in our world today is the offer of salvation. God's offer of salvation. And you know, God has made us. He has made man in order. God's purpose in making us was in order that we might love him and that we might enjoy him forever. That was the goal. That was the purpose. He was making a being like himself. And God took a great risk when he made man, because he invested in man a sovereign will. Of course, there are limitations to our will, but overall, man is a sovereign being, and he can say no to God. What a fearful thing that is. But in this human form here, this tabernacle that we dwell in, which is I was speaking to the children the other day. In fact, last year, a little child in the release time remembered my remarks about the body. And I said, this is just the house you live in. This is made out of McDonald's hamburgers and French fries and potato chips and spinach. And I said, this don't have, and a little child picked it up and said, I remember what you said last year, Miss Hamaker, this body. And a little child repeated some of the sayings about this body. You know, we put a lot of emphasis on the body, but it's really just a perishing house of clay. Just a perishing house of clay. And the older we get, the more we realize that it's a perishing house of clay. Our hair falls out, teeth fall out, our limbs begin to creak and crinkle and crippled in one sort or another. Our hands begin all twisted up with arthritis and various things. And you know that it's just this house, this old house that I live in, is falling apart. But we thank God that this isn't our dwelling place for eternity. We have a house not made with hands that's eternal in the heavens. And God has something infinitely better for us than this scene that we live in and this tabernacle that we dwell in. He has something infinitely better for us. We were saying this morning that God delights to give. And when He made us, He gave us three entities in this body. I was talking to children the other day on this very subject, and I said, I showed them an egg. I said, how many parts are there to this egg? And the child said, two. I said, well, no, I said, you're wrong there. And another child said, three. I said, oh, very well. I described what the egg is. And the child said, there's a shell, and there's a yolk, and then the child lost track of what the other part was. I said, now you have to help her. I said, there's the white of the egg. There's three distinct parts of the egg. But when you speak of the egg and holding it, there's just, you say that's the egg. The vital part of the egg you can't see. The internal, the meat of it is inside the shell. I said, how many children would like to eat the shell? Oh, no, no, they laughed. They said, no, we don't eat the shell. Said, no. But the vital part is on the interior, the inside of the egg. And I said, that's true of our human body. The vital part is within. The spirit and the soul is within. And they are eternal. In fact, the whole being is eternal. God's going to change these bodies. He speaks about changing these bodies of humiliation and fashioning like unto His own glorious body. But in this tabernacle in which we dwell, we have this house which gives us earth and matter consciousness. Then we have a soul which gives us self-consciousness. And then we have a spirit which gives us God consciousness. Something that can link us with the eternal God. Something that is capable of knowing God and loving God and appreciating God. The spirit of man. Man is a tripartite being. And in all of these areas, we are called to glorify God. We were mentioned this morning about gifts and giving, and about seven times in this chapter, it mentions the word gave or giving. And I often think of a gift. We're coming now to Christmas time, and many times we get gifts that we look back at the thing, and as a matter of fact, when we open it, we express a certain amount of surprise. But sometimes we say, what is this? Ever got a gift like that? You say, what is this? Or what am I going to use it for? Marky down here is looking for a gift from Mr. Hamaker, and he's been looking for that gift for 4 years, 3 or 4 years. Right, Mark? Yeah. A little engine. There are three boys back in the back seat. John and Jason and Jeremy came all the way from Scotland, or not Scotland, but from Michigan, Lapeer, Michigan. I thought they came from Scotland yesterday. That's right. You've been in Scotland, right, Bob? Right. Came all the way. And what do you think they were doing yesterday, Mark? Playing with that engine. Think of it. I've got a little engine. I must tell you that. I didn't intend to bring in this. I have a little engine that was given to me by my sister. And it has two little batteries in it. And this little thing, it chugs. You turn a little lever on it, and it goes chug, 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 chug. And it runs across the table, just chugging like that. Chug, 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 chug. It's fascinating to a child. And when Mark saw that engine, he couldn't let it alone. And he didn't want to leave my house without it. But you know, I've been searching high and low to find one like it, Mark. A reasonable facsimile of it. And haven't been able to do it as yet. But the promise still stands. The promise still stands. And fellas back there, I don't want you to put your bid in for one, because it'll keep me busy getting just one of those little engines. But when we give a gift to someone, first of all, the motive which prompted us to give it. Sometimes we give a gift just sort of, I owe it to the person. You know, there's no real love in it, no expression of love to a person. We owe that person something. We'll send this old shirt off to Uncle John or Uncle Dan or Uncle Bob or something like that. And we pack up. And I have received gifts like that. And I thought to myself, boy, there's been little thought in this gift. But you know the motive that prompted us to give the gift. And when we think of the gift which God has given, the motive which prompted God to give the gift of eternal life to us. We mentioned this morning that beautiful verse in John 3:16. God so loved the world. And not only that, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, he gave his son. Christ died for us. You know, it's one thing to give a person a gift to one whom we like and one whom we love. But you know, to give a gift to someone whom we despise and who is an enemy of ours is something else. And that's how God gave to us. He gave a gift to unlovely people, sinners, enemies, when we were enemies of God. God commended his love to us. And then the second thing is about a gift is to the use in which we put it. There again, going back to my original statement, sometimes we get a thing and we say, what in the world am I going to do with this? Sometimes we pass it off to somebody else, you know. We put it in the grab bag at Christmas time at Dorothy's house. That's something that we don't want to use. And you ever been to Dorothy's grab bag? Interesting, because there's some very, very interesting things come up there. But I've noticed some of the things, not yours, Dorothy, particularly, but I've noticed some of the things were cast-offs that they thought, what in the world are we going to do with this? I'm trying to find a home for this, and here's a good place to put it. But you know, the use to which we put the gift. But here, God has given something to which is available to all and which we all need. We all need it. What a terrible thing it would be to go out of time into eternity unprepared to meet God. And in our lesson this morning, the Lord Jesus said he must needs go through Samaria. What was the need? What was the need? Dear Christless soul, one woman. The Lord Jesus went out of his way, I don't know how many miles, but he made quite a dog leg, as it were, in through an enemy territory to meet one precious soul. He must needs go through Samaria. I love that. He must needs go through Samaria. You know, there are certain things in the scripture speaks about we must be born again. Another must in the scripture is we must realize our condition before God. the little group I have in release time are third graders. And these are the first ones. Bob, I want to tell you, we have a program here in the state where we can take the children out of the schools for an hour a week and give them to a nearby church. We bus them to a nearby church, and it's a voluntary program, and we instruct them. We have a 1 hour with them, and it's a delightful experience, very rewarding experience. Many of us here are participants in that program. But you know, these little children, I ask these, and in my group, in my class, is the daughter of assistant to Mrs. O'Donnell, who is a Roman Catholic. Little Carol Steinberger is in that class. I thought it was quite brave of Miss Steinberger, and I commended her for letting Carol come to the class. And I said, I know you're Roman Catholic, and I said that it's very commendable that you allow. She said, oh, I think it's a good program. Very lovely. But you know, I was asking the children, how many were sinners? And she, among the group of three children in a group of about 18, three of them wouldn't raise their hand that they were sinners. And I thought, how remarkable. And then I kindly told them what a sinner was. And then I kindly asked them a question. How many of you have ever said a naughty word? How many of you have ever disobeyed your parents? And some of these same hands had to go up, see? And then it showed them their need. The need as a sinner. And then we need the Savior. We need the Savior. And the Lord Jesus, he said, the Spirit of God said, he must needs go through Samaria. Because there was a precious soul that needed his ministry and his counsel and his guidance. And of course, we learned this morning that the intrinsic value of a gift, the motive prompting the gift, the use to which it is put, and the intrinsic value of the gift. You know, I suppose you have had that experience of getting a gift from someone, and it's a very little gift. In my drawer at home, I have some little clocks, little plaster clocks that were made by my children, Rose, in Vacation Bible School in Baltimore. They had little strings on them. You remember them, Rose? The subject was time. Back 25 years ago. And I have those in the drawer. And you know, they're priceless to me. You couldn't buy those little plaster copies. They're not worth anything. But to me, those little plaster clocks represent some effort that my children made, and they brought them home to me and present them to me as little children in the daily vacation Bible school at our chapel in Baltimore. And they're of no value, but they're of intrinsic value to me. Monetarily, no, there's no value to them. And you have things in your home, perhaps, that no one would give you a nickel for. But they are of value because of perhaps some sentimental reason, or because of the person who gave it. And you know, this gift that God has given is of intrinsic worth. Think of it. God, the God of eternity, the Father of all, the creator of heaven and earth, wants to give me something. I should be giving to God. But God wants to give me something. You know, God has made it difficult for man to be lost. I say this quite often, but it's true. God has made it difficult for man to be lost. And as you read the New Testament over and over again, God says, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The Lord Jesus, when he wept over Jerusalem, he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her brood under her wings, but ye would not. He said, therefore, your house is left unto you desolate. And you know, a brother was saying about Jerusalem where Jesus walked. It's only recently that God is reviving that area. There's been desolation in there, and really, even today, the fear of those people of insurrection and attack from their neighbors must be dreadful to live in a condition like that. I'm not too happy. Brother Ford, if you go over there, I'll be praying for you. Let me know, because I'm not too happy that some of those sharpshooters over there might not shoot down on you from Mount Ararat, not Ararat, you mean the Golden Heights or something. Those Syrians or the PLOs or something might take a pot shot at you. But you look like one of the diplomats from America, see, and they might mistake you for Cyrus Vance or someone. But there is that area, there is that condition in Jerusalem that the people are fearful of those things. I don't blame Israel for not linking up and acknowledging the guerrillas of the PLOs. They have a reason for that. Those people are determined to destroy Israel, the PLO. Now there are some Palestinians who need a home, but that area is in turmoil. And as the scripture says, he will overturn and overturn until him whose right it is to reign. And not until that day when they're going to say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And that day isn't too far off. You know, a remarkable thing. There are people living today that are going to see the Lord's coming. I believe the scripture that says in the Matthew's or Luke, one of the Matthew, I believe, he says, when you see these things, the fig tree budding in the land, and the various things that are taking place in the earth, Spirit of God says, when you see these things come to pass, know the summer is near, even at the door. And he said, and this generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled. And I take from that scripture that the people, the generation that sees the movement in that land are going to see the culmination of this day of grace. For that reason, you know, it behooves us that we're on the right side. It behooves us that we do not despise the offer of God in salvation. It behooves us that we know Christ as our Savior and Lord, and to acknowledge Him. You know, one of these days, if the Lord removes the church from the earth, which He's going to do, it'll be the end of our time of testimony. It'd be the end of our time for sacrificial giving. And if you've got $10,000 or $20,000 in the bank, boy, these old buzzards and the vultures are going to have a feast on that when you leave. Believe me. It's going to be the end of our time of service for the Lord. Be the end of a time in a way of our witness for Him in this world. He's going to take us out of this world. Peter, I think it is, or one of the epistles says, the end of all things is at hand. And believe me, I believe that this generation will not pass until all these things be fulfilled. Not only that, but I doubt very much if we're going to see the year 2000. I'm speaking of the church. There's some interesting prophecies in the Old Testament. One of them, I think, is in Micah or Hosea, I forget where it is. It says, for 2 days have I forsaken Israel, and in the third day I will raise them up, and they shall live in my sight. Before that, these are the words before. He hath torn us, and he will heal us, and so on. He hath smitten us, and he will bind us up. And then it says, after 2 days, I will raise them up, and they shall live in my sight. And in the New Testament it says a day is unto the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is unto one day. And if you pass through, as you go through the New Testament, it's interesting to know how the Lord referred to 2 days. 2 days here, it was 2 days there. When that man, that fellow, the old man that was caught up with the robbers, and the Lord, this good Samaritan, came where he was and bound up his wounds and put him on his beast, and he took him to the inn and he left 2 pence. And it seemed to think that people study the scriptures seem to think that for those 2 days it was or 2 pence. It was 2 days to keep the man there. If that be true, it's very interesting. Lord, he said, keep him and I'm coming back for him. And many times in the New Testament, there's that reference of the 2 days that the Lord spent in different places, and 2 days that was involved in whatever he was doing. God could not love us more, and he'll never love us less. Think of it. You know, it must be a terrible thing to go out of life and into eternity to realize that God loved us and we spurned his love, or just neglected it. His offer of salvation. And there are those who seem to just float along and totally neglect the offer that God has made to them. We live in a pleasure-mad world today. There are people who are seeking pleasure, 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 pleasure. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. I mentioned this morning about speaking down in Chambersburg, and I was 7 times over in the book of Judges. God had to bring that nation, the nation of Israel, to their knees. And here was the sequence of their departure from God. First, it was iniquity. And iniquity is simply self-will, wanting to have your own way. And then iniquity evolved into idolatry, displacing God in their worship. And not only that, God had a controversy. If you read the book of Malachi, God had a controversy with the whole nation. And he said, I have loved you. And they respond, wherein hast thou loved us? Think of it. Of all the way in which God dealt with them and carried them along and delivered them from the enemies. And in the final book of the Old Testament, God speaks of his love. I have loved you. And they respond, wherein hast thou loved us? And then God goes on to explain, you've offered to me polluted sacrifices, and you brought into me this sacrifice. Even the butchers wouldn't take the animals, were crippled and blind and maimed. He said, give them to your butcher. And you know, it's a sad thing to degenerate into a condition like that, to give God the leftovers of our life. And there are many. There are many who give God the leftovers. If it suits them, they get out to church maybe once a week. If it doesn't suit, they don't. But when I think of how good and how faithful and how kind God is to us, doesn't it generate in us a spirit of response to God? Doesn't it generate in us something, oh Lord, thou hast been so great, and I count my blessing. We mentioned this morning about the physical blessings that we have. Shouldn't that generate in my heart some response to God? Iniquity, idolatry, and let me explain what idolatry is. I've said this many times. Idolatry is allowing anything to come between my soul and God, or allowing anything to occupy a place in my life that belongs to God. And I was not necessarily a great big old mummy or sphinx sitting on a pedestal or wooden image. Not necessarily so. Could be my car. Could be my home. Could be my children. That can come between my soul and God or occupy a place in my life that belongs to God. It's idolatry. And the nation of Israel degenerated through the iniquity of their heart and their self-will into a position of idolatry. And finally, immorality. That's the sequence of it. Iniquity, idolatry, and immorality. You have it in Romans 1. When they knew God, they worshipped Him not as God, neither were thankful. Oh, dear friends tonight, never fail to give thanks to God. Thank Him just for the simple things, just the ordinary things. But God is delighted in a thankful and a grateful heart. It says we should come to worship God and to offer Him the sacrifice of praise continually. That is the fruit of our lips. Giving thanks to His name. Giving thanks to His name. Oh, how simple it is. You know, I often refer to David. And it was mentioned this morning in our morning meeting. In Psalm 116, four words. I love the Lord. Oh, what a beautiful response that is. But just to come into God's presence and tell Him that we love Him. Just to come into His presence and say, Father, thank You. Lord Jesus, thank You. Thank You. The fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. You know, life's greatest question. Pilate one day was confronted with Christ. And as we speak today in the common slang of the day, it was a hot potato on his hand. Because here he was, a politician of the first water, and having a man at his disposal, a holy, righteous man, whom Pilate knew was a righteous man. And in his interrogation of Jesus, he asked Him various questions. He said, what did you do? What did you do? A rather strange question. Here was Pilate. He was in the land. He knew what Jesus did. But I think what Pilate meant by that was, what did you do to get into this strait that you're in now? Possible that's what he meant. Oh my, we could go from now until next week this time telling what Jesus did. We could, individually, we could tell what He's done for us. How beautiful. I hope you have a testimony and tell, just to tell what Jesus, that's what witnessing is, just to tell what Jesus did for you, the Lord Jesus. But Pilate said, what did you do? And then he asked Him another question, what is truth? And here was standing before Him, the truth. The way and the life was standing before Him. Little did Pilate know. We have in the book of Acts, it said, had those rulers known who it was, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. And this dear woman in John 4, she said, we know that Messiah is coming. And when He has come, He'll tell us all things. How beautiful. What a testimony. When Messiah is coming. Her theology was very good. And what a wonderful hope that she had that Messiah was coming. She said, we know that Messiah is coming. And when He has come, He'll tell us all things. And you know, the Lord Jesus, when He was been together, unraveling that twisted and warped and stained life, she realized, I perceive that Thou art a prophet. It is more than a prophet. He said, are you greater than our father Jacob? He certainly was. But Pilate asked a question to the nation. He said, what shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? And of course, that thunderous rabble crowd cried out, away with him! Crucify him! Mob rule. You know, the majority are not always right. We rule by majority here in our country, and in some instances it has some benefits. In some instances it's not. And here was an incident, a very striking incident, where the majority was wrong. And the Lord Jesus, in that hour of need, looked for some to take pity, but he found none. He looked for comforters, and there was none. Even his disciples forsook him and fled. And Pilate said to them, what shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? You know, I would like to add another question to that this evening, to Pilate. I said, Pilate, what will you do without him? If you don't know Christ, Pilate, you're going to perish forever. And when I speak of perishing, it's not annihilation. God doesn't delight in punishing people. Punishment is God's strange work. But God must punish sin. God must banish sin from his presence. And he's going to do that. But I'd like to ask Pilate, Pilate, what will you do without him? You can go through life and probably have a big military funeral when you die. But when you wake up on the other side of eternity, it's a different matter. Because another question I'd like to ask Pilate tonight, what would he do with you? What would he do with you? Oh, how blessed to have him receive us into those eternal habitations and have hear from those blessed lips, well done, thou good and faithful servant. As our brother was singing tonight, I was thinking of a little hymn that we sang as a child. And these were the words. I think when I read that sweet story of old, when Jesus was here among men, how he took little children as lambs to his fold, I should like to have been with him then. I wish that his hands had been placed on my head, his arms...